Number 11, the Book of Mark, third quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're starting lesson 11, taken and tried in the chapter, the quarter on the Book of Mark. Dr. Daniel Duda is our moderator. Our opening prayer will be by Karen.
Dearly beloved Father God, we love you. We want to praise you for the countless ways in which you express your love to us every single day, wherever we find ourselves around the world. And we praise you for the extravagant and unimaginable ways that you have loved humanity down through the ages, and the ways in which you will continually express your love to us throughout eternity. And today we come together in community and humility to explore the greatest story of your love for us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will inspire Daniel's teaching and all of our thoughtful interactions so that our understanding of your passionate love for us will be expanded and clarified. And as we contemplate Christ's sufferings, his emotional distress, his spiritual struggle, his physical torture, and the relational anguish of being betrayed, denied, and abandoned by his friends, may we immerse ourselves more deeply in the utterly wild extravagance of your love for us. And may your love, expressed through the suffering of your Son, inspire us to stay awake in the darkness of the night and to be compassionately alert to the suffering of others. May we defend those who are vulnerable. May we seek justice for those who have been betrayed. May we speak courageously about your love to others. May we comfort those experiencing intense distress. And may we be so filled with joy and wonder by your gracious and compassionate character that we pour the perfume of your fragrant love gratefully and extravagantly over the heads and hands and feet of everyone we encounter. And then they will know, as we do, that they are deeply beloved by you. This is our simple prayer through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Karen. So we are to lesson number 11, and the last three lessons will cover the last three chapters of the Gospel according to Mark. Chapters 14 to 16 are called the Passion Narratives, and it's because they describe the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it was mentioned before that the last six chapters cover about half of the Gospel. So the Gospels are not strict biographies in this sense. They are like tadpoles. So if the rest of the life of Jesus was covered as much as the last week, the Gospels would have over 500 pages. And it's because the primary purpose is not to give you a biography of Jesus, but to tell you about the significance. And so the death narratives will be disproportionately significant for understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. In the memory text, you have prayer of Jesus. He's using the endearing term Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. All things are possible. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And one of the lessons for us, if Jesus gets a no for an answer, although interestingly enough, in Hebrews 5, it says that he prayed and he was heard. But if Jesus gets a no for an answer, how much more do we need to expect to come up with unanswered prayers? So it's interesting because some people don't have a notion of an unanswered prayer. If you put all the ingredients in the right way, then you will get amazing answers to prayers. But under number 7, you have it. If Jesus received no as an answer to one of his most heartfelt prayers, should we be surprised if sometimes we receive the same answer? So this lesson, we studied the whole chapter 14. If you look under number 1 from the introduction, as you know, the lesson author is Tom Shepherd. We have been together in the doctoral program. John knows him very well. I mean, he was much older than me, but he was finishing his doctoral degree at Andrews when I came, so it was a joy to have him in some doctoral seminars. As you can see from number one, we will be beginning with the fifth sandwich story, and then there will be the sixth one. The trial scene is linked with Peter's denial of Jesus, forming the sixth and the last of sandwich stories in Mark. Now, far it be from me to quarrel with Tom Shepherd. When SBL, there is a segment on Mark, he will not only have a paper, he will even preside to the sessions. But you need to know that there are other theologians who see nine, there are those who see 12, and there are even those who see 20 sandwich stories in Mark. But Tom wrote a famous article that there are six, and most theologians agree that those six are definitely sandwich stories. Now, you might remember that from the earlier part. Probably the most famous is the one in Mark 5. Jesus returns back from the pagan side of the lake, and he is back in the Jewish territory. And one of the synagogue leaders, Jairus, comes to him, and he pleads earnestly, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she can be healed and live." And so Jesus goes with him because this is serious. This is acute, because she's at the point of dying. But then, so if you look under number two, what is a sandwich story? So a sandwich story is that you start with one partial story. So there is the story of Jairus. And then it will say in verse 25, "And a woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." You can be sure that Dr. Luke doesn't say that she got worse. He acknowledges that she spent a lot on medical care because he knows medical care is not free. But he says we are not such charlatans that she would get worse. So he doesn't say that. He has some professional pride. And then she came behind Jesus and touched him because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. So she has faith on the level of superstition. But verse 5:29 says, "Immediately bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering." Jesus immediately realized that the power had gone out of him. If I was in the classroom, I would say, circle this. This is going to be important. That's why you have sandwich stories. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Interestingly enough, in Matthew, Jesus is not going to ask, because in Matthew, Jesus is a king, and kings don't ask foolish questions. And of course, disciples say, "What kind of stupid question is that? Everybody's touching you. You are in a big crowd." And Jesus said, "No, no. Somebody touched me in a different way. I have recognized it because the power went out of me." And then the woman, knowing what happened to her, fell at his feet, trembling with fear, told the whole story. He said to her, "Daughter," notice, there was the daughter of Jairus, and he addresses her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace." And if you have anything to do with pastoral care, you know that when people start telling their story, you can be sure of one thing, it won't be short. Now, if you have any medical training, you are already screaming inside and saying, "Jesus, what are you doing?" If she was sick for 12 years, again, notice the daughter of Jairus is 12 years old. So for 12 years, she was the monogenes, the only begotten, as King James Version would put it, the only daughter of Jairus. So he might have some sons, but he is only one daughter. So she's a unique daughter. So he had joy with her for 12 years, and while somebody has joy, somebody else in this world is suffering for 12 years. But you know, her condition is not acute. Come on, Jesus, what are you doing? You will get sued for malpractice. That can wait. And Jairus, in horror, watches how an unclean woman touched him, and then the story develops. She tells the story, and Jairus knows one thing. That's it. Because according to the Torah, Jesus needs to go home and he's unclean for the rest of the day. And soon enough, servants come from his house and say, "Don't bother the teacher, your daughter has died." He came for the story of healing and he gets a miracle of resurrection. So you have the ABA, okay? How does Jesus work? By giving up his power. The previous story is Jesus handles the demoniac, who has how many demons? What does he say? What is his name? Legion. And if a Roman legion is any indication, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. So up to 6,000 demons are in him because we are many. And Jesus can handle that. The society could not handle, and that's why they relegated him to the cemetery, because they don't want to be reminded that they can't handle the guy. And then you have the woman that even religion cannot help, not only the society cannot help. And then the little girl that nobody can help, because last time I checked, once you die, nobody can help you. But you have this story that Jesus triumphs by giving up his power. The power comes out of him. He does not achieve it through power. He achieves it through a different way. And so you have the famous sandwich, A-B-A. Jairus and his daughter, the woman suffering the bleeding, and Jairus' daughter, and he gets resurrection instead of a healing. All right, you look under number 3. Sunday lesson starts with the fifth sandwich. They are the religious leaders who plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus is anointed at Bethany, and then Judas agrees to betray Jesus, and he will accomplish what the Pharisees wanted to do. So we will look at two more sandwiches in chapter 14, but let's start with this one, verses 1 to 11. Please follow the sandwich. You know what is a sandwich. You have a piece of bread, then you have something good, and then you have another piece of bread. You know what is a student sandwich? Bread, bread, bread. That's all you can afford.
It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and scribes were looking for a way to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and the money be given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, before its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So they began to look for an opportunity to betray him.
All right, so the Passover comes. It's a time of reminder of the Jewish people, the story of Exodus, leaving slavery of Pharaoh and coming into the wilderness and then to the promised land. And it will be the final showdown between Jesus and the temple people and the hierarchy, the final conflict. Now, Jesus is acting in a way that worries these self-appointed guardians of morality, but they realize that the Passover is not the best time because you have about 100,000 pilgrims. So it's very difficult in all those. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know the alleys in the hidden twists and turns and doorways. To find Jesus then there among so many pilgrims is impossible. And that's why verses 2 say, after the time of the festival is over, then we will come up with that. And that it connects beautifully with the story of Judas. So there you have the A1 and A2, that he will lead them to Jesus so that they can arrest him in such a way that it does not create the riot, because some people still are fond of Jesus and they consider him a promising rabbi, and especially they like the way he is in conflict with the hierarchy, so they see him as their person. Interestingly enough, we discussed how the leaders, how the disciples respond, and you will see in Mark that even the crowd turns away from him. But the fact that Judas decides to betray him. So how much money did Judas give for betrayal of Jesus?
The other Gospels tell us 30 pieces of silver.
That's correct, Terry. As John Pauline would say, most people have Hollywood picture of the life of Jesus, so Mark doesn't tell you. And the reason is that it's an important aspect of telling you what he thinks about all this. So you have the generosity of the woman in the B segment, the previous story, and then you have the greed of Judas, and his valuation of Judas is so low that it's not worth telling you how much he got for it. So the other Gospels will tell you, but not Mark, because it's part of the sandwich, okay? So the Pharisees plot to kill Jesus. Why? For which good thing, to quote John, for which good thing that will be? No, just because they see him as a threat to their authority. And Judas is so greedy that he says, I put my eggs into this basket, but Jesus is not becoming the king, so I need to help him. So surely, if I set up a situation that he is forced to act, then he will show what is inside him. And of course, as the title of the lesson says, Judas will watch in horror that Jesus was taken and tried and remains quiet, doesn't use his power. As we learned in the previous sandwiches, he will give up his power. And Judas will be greatly disappointed that what he thought was a foolproof way to force Jesus to act and to become the Messiah he wants him to be, Jesus refuses to be that Messiah. Notice in verse 5, so by the way, in verse 5 it says that the perfume was worth more than 200 denarii, so that's 100 wage. One denarius is a pay for 12 hours hard labor. So in today's world, you have about 260 working days. So 200 denarii is a significant amount of money. Verse 3, when he was in Bethany, reclining at the table. Last week, again, when I was in the church, there was on the wall the famous painting by Michelangelo of the Last Supper. And Jesus is sitting with his 12 disciples behind the table. And of course, you think, how did she know which pair of feet she is supposed to anoint? So remember, the table is a U-shaped table. And Jesus, as a guest of honor, is at the bottom, and everybody reclines so their feet are facing out. So they are in a U-shaped table. Jesus is in the middle as a guest of honor, and the feet are away from the table. So it's very easy to come and anoint the right pair of feet. And she comes and anoints Jesus. Some of those present notice Mark is not going to name who did it. You need to read later Gospels who were written later, and you will learn even the name of the woman, because by the time John writes, she's probably dead, and you will learn who is the instigator.
We learn that it's Judas that instigates in John.
Yes.
And why? My question was like...
Why Mark doesn't...
Yeah.
Because obviously Judas is not alone, so the other disciples are also puzzled and anxious. Notice Jesus comes to the defense of her, and he says that what she did will be part of the gospel story, just as much as what Judas did in the A2 will be part of the gospel story, but on a very opposite end. So when people worship Jesus without inhibition and bring their valuables, their stories, their best to Jesus, there is something worth admiring. Rusty?
I was just wondering... Yeah, I'd never thought of this before about Judas commenting on Mary's sacrifice. You know, sometimes when someone does something in front of us, it can be very convicting. And obviously Mary's love and devotion was, in a sense, maybe convicting to Judas, who was in it for position, power, that kind of thing.
Okay, definitely. Notice the people are concerned about poor, and that's why John will mention Judas, because he will add that he was taking money away from the disciples, so he was not concerned even about his colleagues, but he pretends to be concerned with the poor people. Darla?
I just think this story is so fascinating because of the devotion of Mary, who is using a burial fragrance. So she's heard Jesus talk about that he is going to be killed. No one else seems to have heard. Maybe she doesn't even understand it all. But the Holy Spirit has guided her to do this because this is an encouragement to Jesus. She also realizes that she's probably one of the only disciples really that realizes that without him in her life, she can't live this transformational life that he's called her to live. And I think that's the same reason why he appears to her first, because she had really come to depend on him on a daily basis to live her life. So this is just one of the most beautiful stories, I think, in the Gospels that talks to us about this giving it all and understanding that you need him to actually live your life on a daily basis. And the fact that he honored her, her belief in him, that she couldn't live a day without him, with appearing to her first and letting her be the prophet, the messenger that goes and tells the disciples what's happened.
Yeah, thank you. According to Synoptics, three times Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection, yet disciples don't hear it. Now, in this situation, when Jesus defends her, he comments that she anointed his body for burial. They still don't hear it. Notice Jesus seems to know there will be no time for the proper anointment, because remember, he dies at 3 p.m. on Friday, and 6 p.m. you have the sunset, so Pilate is going to check with the centurion. We'll deal with this in lesson 13. So there is the delay that Josephus wants the body, but Pilate is not going to give him the body until the centurion confirms that he is dead. So there goes the swooning theory that he just took the body from the cross and revived him somehow because he was not dead. But the professional is going to certify that he truly died. So that will delay. And then you don't have time for the proper anointing, and then Sunday morning, of course, he is resurrected. And yes, imagine, this is Wednesday night, so they still don't hear what they don't want to hear, just as they did not hear the three predictions. Because remember, the Pharisees come to Pilate and they say, that imposter, while he was alive, he said that he's going to die and be resurrected. So can we get the guard? Can we get the soldiers to guard the tomb? Which, of course, will prevent the theory that the disciples came and stole the body, but they remember the sayings of Jesus while the disciples don't remember. They go into desperation, that's the end of the story. And again, she heard something that they did not hear. And that shows you the value of community, that each one of us has something to contribute. And the amazing thing is that she has the actual knowledge of his coming fate just because of her sensitivity. She acts spontaneously out of fullness of her heart, and intuitively she got things right, things that the male disciples did not get. And Jesus defends her and says, and that's why her story is part of the gospel story. Karen?
Yes, and Jesus is absolutely extravagant in his miracles, and he makes much more wine than is needed. He feeds 5,000 people with bread and fish. He heals extravagantly, and even many of his parables are actually about extravagance. But it seems like very few people really understood the extravagance of what he was trying to say in his love and his ministry. But Mary gets it. She gets the extravagance, I think, and she responds with extravagance. And I think that's really poignant to me that she does that, that she really understands his gift. Giving above and beyond anything we can imagine.
Thank you, Michael.
Well, also, this is Mary. She's a woman. Women don't have much status in that society. Why would they even pay attention to her? And so it appears that here's this woman doing this extravagant thing and shouldn't even have a voice, let alone doing these kinds of things. In that society, women were not just second-class citizens. They were at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak.
Yes. So what is the lesson for us in all this? Do you see how the sandwich works? Lou?
The lesson, I think, is that God wants my whole heart and everything that entails, that I'd be willing to give him everything. But most of all, he wants my heart. And I think that was Mary's expression. She gave the best gift that she could give him, in a physical sense, that represents her heart.
Very good. Thank you. And Jesus acknowledges the devotion and values it. So imagine as he goes there on Friday on the cross, when you open that nard, it still screams. He can feel it there. And it's a reminder for him that somebody appreciates what he is doing. And so when the disciples will be nowhere to be seen, under the pretense of caring for the needy, they only care about themselves, but they are quick to attack her, he defends her. It clearly shows that disciples must be givers. So Jesus gives, she gives, while Judas is a taker. So he's not a disciple. So that helps very much, the sandwich. It contrasts the attitudes.
But I think that we need to be clear on what type of giving is God expecting from us. When disciples are givers, we can take that on the ground away. But God doesn't want anything from us. What he wants is all of us, is our heart, which has no economical value. So it is not the amount of money that was given by the perfume of this lady. It's not the cost. It's a woman of this reputation with no children, with no husband, had no future without that money. And she's given, sacrificing her entire life, not the money, her life, on Jesus' feet. And that's what I think. We need to be very clear on what we mean by disciples must be givers, because sometimes in some areas that may be misunderstood or misapplied.
Okay, thank you. Notice she is unnamed. And it's intentional. In the Gospel of Mark, she's unnamed, while Judas is named as one of the disciples. But she's a true disciple, and he's a betrayal. What she does is unforgettable. What Judas does is unforgettable, but in a different way. And of course, there is the play with the good. In verse 6, Jesus calls it good or beautiful, what she has done. And then he says, you can always do good to the poor. And Judas is looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So that's an interesting play there as well. All right, let's go to another sandwich. So the next one will be Jesus predicts his betrayal, then the Last Supper, and then Jesus predicts Peter's betrayal. So verses 17 to 31 is the next sandwich. Of course, if the one that not all recognize it, from verse 17.
When it was evening, he came with the 12, and when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, surely not I. He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one to not have been born. While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all become deserters, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all become deserters, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this day, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said vehemently, even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all of them said the same.
So all they said the same, they agree with Peter, they will not do it. Notice in verse 19, they were distressed, and one after another, they said, surely not I. So nobody said, oh, sure, that must be Judas. Who else? So after the anointing, which was Wednesday night, comes the Last Supper, Thursday night, and Jesus says, let me tell you something that I knew all along, but I was putting it off. Now I can't anymore, because after what is going to happen tonight, if I don't tell you, you would think, what kind of Messiah was he if he had no clue that one of his closest associates, one of his disciples, is going to betray him? So let me tell you what I have known for a long time. One of you, by the end of the evening, is going to betray me. Now, you and I know, because Mark already told us, because of the sandwich, who that is. And then again, you have that everybody agrees. And Mark puts the Lord's Supper between accounts of denial and cowardice. So the faithlessness of the disciples is contrasted with the covenant faithfulness of Jesus, who represents God's faithfulness toward his people. In spite of their denial and cowardice, God is still committed to them. Lou?
They don't know themselves. Peter didn't know himself. He was sure he would never do that. And so it gives me pause for thought about being overly confident about myself, because I don't know what's inside of me that still needs to be where I need to fall into a mud puddle to see what's inside of me. But Jesus does. But his gentle, loving, wooing heart is what he still, to the very end, even those who were nailing him to the cross, as well as Judas, he never lost that love and that gentle showing who his father is.
Yeah, thank you. So the immense graciousness of God is seen when the human faithfulness fails, God's love still stands. And the same picture will be later with Jesus praying alone in Gethsemane while the disciples are asleep, dying alone on Calvary when they have fled away. So while our faith and discipleship can fail, God is always faithful. That's the message of this sandwich. Now let's go to the uniqueness of the Last Supper in Mark. Verse 23, then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. Remember when Jesus asked, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Of course we can. And Jesus said, actually, yes, you will. But there is something specific about my fate and what I am doing and what you will be doing. And of course, in previous chapter 13, we read about the terrible price that the disciples will pay for being disciples of Jesus, and basically all of them will die a violent death, a martyr, except for John. And so now they are drinking the cup. And verse 24, he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So what is the theology of the Last Supper in Mark? How is Mark different than Luke? What covenant are we talking about here? So remember, Passover is a reminder of Exodus, and as they remember the being delivered from the slavery of Egypt, Jesus says, this is actually about me. This is about something that I will provide. So this is not the new covenant as in Luke. Only in Luke, the new covenant is mentioned. Here is the continuation of the long story of the covenant told in the Old Testament. The covenant which is between God and God's people, which involved Moses and pouring the sacrificial blood on both the altar and the people. And then Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, the covenant, and they had a convocation. He set up 12 pillars corresponding to 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Exodus 24, I put those words for you there in the study notes. He took half of the blood and put it in the basin and half of the blood on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read in the hearing of people. And they all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So this is the extension of that covenant, that this shows the obedience or the faithfulness of God, that covenant continues. What is going to happen is because of the covenant that God made with Israel. And Jesus is acting on behalf of the God of covenant as a faithful God. And the blood will be on the altar and the people will be sprinkled with the blood and will benefit from that covenant. And so this is the uniqueness of Mark. Henry?
But I feel that God has only made one covenant. And that covenant is restoring the universe to peace. That covenant has had multiple iterations. They reiterated multiple times according to the circumstances of the stages of the conflict. According to the Bible, Jesus was sacrificed before the foundation of the world. which means the problem was identified before this world was created, and the solution was made because the conflict was not here, began in heaven, and this is the commitment that God has made and has renewed or reiterated according to the times, and that was the last time that Jesus did it, like the new iteration of the covenant, announcing that it was going to come to a completion of that covenant. I will end this conflict.
Yes. When we discussed the whole quarter on covenants, we showed the value and the different emphasis in different types of covenant. But notice, if you look under number 6, I said, so how is this different? So I gave you the text from Exodus there. And why is it significant that we hear Mark? Don't bring John, don't bring Luke. Read Mark, yeah, as John Pauline says, don't go for the Hollywood picture, just stay with Mark. There is a reason why Mark wrote Mark. And the church knew that every time they created one gospel, it was a disaster. God knows that you can't reach everybody with one gospel. You need even 4 gospels to reach different types of people. And how do we make sure that we hear Mark and do not read 2,000 years of interpretation back into the text? So when it says in Mark, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What is he talking about poured out for many? He is talking about Moses sprinkling the covenant on people and the altar. So many will benefit from what is about to happen, what I am going to do. Now, of course, there is an interpretation of the words from Luke. It is a new covenant. And the blood plays a certain role. And in this class, we have discussed it for the last 50 years. But let's make sure we don't end up in hemolatria, you know, worshiping the blood, and see what Mark is saying in the context of the, this is extension of God's faithfulness, and you are part of that. Livius.
Well, if I look at Genesis chapter 12, could this be part of the last statement in verse 3 where it says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed? Is that kind of synonymous to his blood being poured out for many?
Yes. So what Jesus does is for the blessing of all the tribes, all the families, and everybody, all the languages of the whole world. Any more comments about this sandwich? The denial of Peter, the betrayal of everybody, the Last Supper, and the denial of Peter. Before, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus relinquishes honor and glory and status and wealth. And now we are entering the place where he will relinquish his life. And why? In order to free, to bless others. Through you, all the families, all the tribes of the world will be blessed. Now you can read 32 to 42.
They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
So, sit here does not mean sleep here while I pray. And what happens while Jesus prays? They cannot even look at that, what is happening.
So
notice, in spite of the fact that they all drank the cup, they shared the bread, yet it's not magic. Henry put in the chat, the blood of the new covenant is drunk, not sprinkled anymore. It has symbolic meaning, not the ritual meaning. So in the old covenant, you kill the animal on the confession to impress on you the seriousness. After 1500 years, Jesus takes the grapes, and as they are killed, he says, you just drink the juice. And it's a reminder of the fact that the grapes died to provide that juice for you. So in spite of the fact that they drank the cup and shared the bread, they do not want to share in the work of ransoming others. Jesus predicts, you will all desert me. Of course, Peter says, if everybody else, not me, I am different, and they agree. And in spite of that, they do. And when Jesus needs them the most, they cannot provide for him what he longs for. And it's the continuation of the narrative in the book of Mark. The disciples don't get it. They are not interested in what Jesus is interested. And in this context, Jesus will pray the prayer, which is part of the memory text. And according to Hebrews, he will be heard. But as I think, was it Liz put in the chat that no is also an answer? So he got an answer, but not the answer he expected. But he always adds, not my will, but your will be done. Notice, in spite of the Abba, in spite of the close relationship with God, he still gets the answer no. So it's not that the closer relationship you have, the better the chance, the higher the probability that you get what you want. The purpose of the prayer is not to get what you want. I mean, read any book on prayer in any Christian bookstore, and the bottom line will be how to get from God what you want. Since when Christianity is about getting what you want? I mean, this customer-oriented approach is damaging us and Christianity tremendously. Even Jesus didn't get what he wanted, in spite of his close relationship with the Father. Darla.
I just thought it was interesting to read the comment that he went back and prayed the same words, Father, if possible, let this... In other words, it was like the prayer of his heart, and he kept repeating it. And I think, what does that teach us about prayer? And yet, we talked about the answer was no, and he did get what he wanted. But in fact, he did get what he wanted. Because in the big picture, what he wanted was the salvation of the world. And so I think in our own prayer life, sometimes I feel like I'm begging God for something, and I keep asking, and maybe the answer is no. But yet, isn't it true that at that time when we, will we get what we really want? Maybe we don't even know what we want. And so Jesus, the answer was no for that minute, but the answer was yes to the big picture of what he was praying for.
Yes, so Jesus is distressed, even to the point of death. So Peter, James, John, come here. Notice, Jesus as a male is not afraid to talk about his emotions. He's not afraid to say what he feels. Jesus is not afraid to ask for help. How many males do you know who are going to say, Peter, James, John, I need you. Where are you? I need you. So it's an amazing role model, especially for males. He speaks about his emotions and he's willing to ask for help. Now he asks Peter to keep awake. Remember, twice in chapter 13, in verses 35 and 37, he said to his disciples, keep awake. That's the solution. So, and you have it in the study notes. So now he asks them in 4:33 and 38, how many times? Twice. Keep awake. And when he comes back and returns, he says, keep awake, verse 38. But his disciples, in the time of his greatest need, they go back to sleep, verse 41. And Jesus is left to suffer alone. They do not help him. And so this tells you that participation in the bread and cup is not magic. That's why John will not have the Last Supper at all, because he has, in chapter 6, eating this bread. And people feel, okay, if we participated in the sacrament of the Holy Communion, that will do the trick. Notice, it didn't do the trick. for the disciples. They just shared the cup and the bread with Jesus, yet their slumber betrays their unwillingness to drink from the cup of Jesus' suffering. They don't want to participate in what Jesus participates. All right, let's go to the next section, and that will be another sandwich. So Peter's denial and Jesus' trial is another sandwich in chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. So let's start with 53 to 54.
They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes were assembled. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards warming himself at the fire.
Okay, how many sermons have you heard that Peter was following him at the distance, and that was his problem? Now, he should not follow him, okay? His problem is not that he's following at the distance. His problem is that he puts himself into a situation that he cannot handle. Remember in Mark 13, Jesus said, "And pray that this does not happen in winter or on Sabbath." Certain situations in life don't have other solution than praying that you are not there. Because if you are there, the predictability, the statistical probability is going to take place. Okay, it's going to happen what's going to happen. And so you will get another sandwich. So Peter is going to be questioned by a servant girl. Jesus is going to be questioned by a high priest. Chief priests and the Sanhedrin are going to testify falsely about Jesus in verse 56, 55, and 56.
Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many gave false testimony against him, and their testimony did not agree.
So they testify falsely about Jesus, while servant girl correctly identifies Peter as a follower of Jesus, verse 67.
When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth."
And verse 68, Peter denies his identity.
But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about." And he went out into the forecourt.
Mm-hmm. So notice what Mark does. He puts Peter's denial and failure and sandwiches it with Jesus' trial. Jesus affirms his identity and is sentenced to death. Peter denies his identity, yet he lives. Jesus gives a faithful confession of his messiahship. He decides to break the silence and say, "Yep, I am." He gives him the answer that he asked for, and then he gives him something extra he didn't ask for, quoting Daniel 7:13, "And I am the Son of Man who will receive the kingdom and the power and the glory," in Daniel 7:13. Now, that's not what he wanted to hear. And after that, he will say, "That's the blasphemy, because that's a heavenly being. That's not you." The interesting thing is that Peter's denial before the servant girl is the first time in Mark that Jesus is openly denied. And coming from Peter, it's even more bitter. The disciples before misunderstood him in chapter 8. Judas betrayed him secretly in chapter 14. But Peter openly denies him in open. Yet Jesus, before the chief priest, says, "I am the Christ. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Most Blessed?" Notice how they avoid the name God. So they say the Son of Most Blessed One. And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And it's the first time in Mark that Jesus drops the veil of silence, the messianic secret. William Wrede, a German theologian, wrote the most famous commentary that was a break watershed in understanding Mark about the messianic secret, that something that cannot be known. But Jesus breaks it for the first time and openly confesses his identity. So the identity of Jesus is revealed at the moment of deepest humiliation and weakness. So on one side, on one hand, you have the bold confession. On the other hand, you have the cowardly denial. And the readers can see the contrast between Jesus and Peter. And again, it's the same as the previous. The Son of God is faithful and true, even when the disciples are not faithful. Their failure can only be seen in the context of his suffering and his righteousness. Michael Bell?
In the Garden of Gethsemane, he is terrified unto death. He is really frightened terribly. And yet, after he's arrested, there's no mention of any such sense of dread on the part of Jesus. In fact, he's stalwart. And when he uses that term, I am, that's the name that God gave to Moses. And that's why they said he blasphemes.
Yes, he's not supposed to be speaking. But of course, by now, reading the Gospel of Mark, you and I know that he's not a blasphemer. He's telling the truth. And it's just because you have a different perspective based on what the narrator is telling you. Notice how Peter in this story, who always opened his mouth first and was thinking afterwards, the triple prayer of Jesus in the garden is matched with the triple renunciation that Peter will make. Three times Jesus will pray, put himself in the hands of his Abba, and three times Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, will deny that he even knows him. Notice when the arrest comes, Mark doesn't say who was fighting. You only learn from John. You know, John writes at the end of the first century, when Peter has been crucified and is dead, that it was Peter who was cutting the ear of the servant. But Mark leaves him anonymous because he's aware that his behavior is not in harmony to identify him as one of Jesus' followers. And so he's only one of the bystanders. And the same will be in verse 48 and 49 about the crowd who have come to arrest Jesus. So the crowd will come the full circle. And in that sense, the crowd will join the Pharisees, the leaders, and the disciples in not understanding what is going on. So in chapter 11, they shout, Hosanna, the salvation. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. In chapter 1, they were astonished. Then they were amazed in 127. In 11:8 and 15:10, we learn that the people admired Jesus. 12:37 says they listened to him with delight. They like to see how Jesus debates with religious authorities. But now you can see that they are the seed which fades away quickly, as you have the parable of the sower in chapter 4. And so the crowd comes with swords and clubs in 14:43, and just because the religious powers send them. And then we will read in the next lesson, when they get the choice to choose between Jesus and Barabbas, they go for the jailed Barabbas, the terrorist. Their admiration for Jesus is fully extinguished. They are disappointed with him as a power broker, and they say they want Jesus killed and the criminal released instead in his place. So the euphoria of the crowd, which was shallow, in the end becomes hysterically hateful. Rita.
I noticed that Mark refers to Peter as Peter and in the text, but in verse 37 of chapter 14, when Christ is addressing him, he addresses him as Simon. And I'm wondering if this is a clue to us that Simon is reverting to his pre-discipleship position, his pre-discipleship state of not knowing Jesus.
Yes, yeah, Simon is his Hebrew name, while Peter is his Greek name. So it shows you that discipleship requires to profess Jesus unashamedly, even when the situation and conditions are negative or not positive. And once again, it shows the faithfulness of Jesus, the faithfulness of God, that we are not saved by our faith in him, but his faithfulness towards us. That's what ultimately makes the difference. All right, let's go to verses 51 and 52, only in Mark, so we cannot miss them. Verses 51 and 52. Why does Mark add this?
A certain young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth and ran off naked.
So first, have you ever heard? Number 8, when the disciples are not behaving like disciples or as disciples are supposed to, Mark refuses to them the title. He doesn't call them the disciples. They are just bystanders or very generic way of referring to them. Now, why is Mark the only one who includes the story of a young man who runs away? Have you heard about someone running away and leaving the cloak behind? Have you heard that before? Antecedent reading? Michael.
I had heard that it was John Mark, the author of this gospel.
And how do we know?
That I'm trying to put together. I don't recall.
All right. So let's first start with the antecedent reading. Rita.
I was just wondering that he would be the only one who would know.
Mark himself would be the one who knew about that, yeah? Any antecedent reading that comes to you?
Joseph being robbed of his coat of many colors?
Yes. So when Potiphar's wife says, no one will ever find out, let's have some fun, he runs away and leaves the coat behind.
He loses too, his coat of many colors and also his cloak with Potiphar's wife, yeah.
Yeah, probably in that instance was not the coat of many colors because his brothers mutilated that one to show to his father. But in Genesis 3, you have Adam and Eve who are naked. And this is the picture of the disciples who are hiding their shame in the garden. So it's a disgrace. Interestingly enough, as Michael mentioned, in Romans 16, he will be identified as the father of Rufus, etc. And that's why the church tradition puts it as John Mark, as the author of the gospel. In the rest of the gospel, people are invited to leave everything and to follow Jesus. He leaves everything and runs away from Jesus. And so it shows the betrayal that there is no one to stand by him. By the way, in the Acts of Apostles, you learn that John Mark becomes the part of the missionary team with Apostle Paul. And at one point, the distress and the difficulty of being a missionary becomes too much of him. And guess what he will do? He will leave everything behind and run away. And Paul will never forget that. And when they go for the next missionary journey, Paul goes with Silas and says, there is no way I go with Marcus. But Barnabas comes to him and says, I gave you a new beginning. Don't you agree that we should give a new beginning to John Mark? And so Barnabas takes John Mark and gives him a new beginning. And Paul, in his last epistle, will say, and John Mark is useful to me. So even the mighty Paul will recognize that he got it wrong. And that giving people another chance is the way of the gospel. It's the way God treats each one of us. And so it becomes a pattern that when the difficult situation comes, he runs away from it. Yet by getting another chance, he can be useful to the mighty Apostle Paul. There must be a story and a lesson for us in the story of Mark. All right, and let's go to the last one, the denial of Peter and the last sandwich. Yes, I didn't put the sandwich there, but it's under question 9 and 10 you have. So you have Peter who enters the courtyard, then you have the trial of Jesus, and then you have the denial of Peter and Peter's denial of Jesus. Henry.
I wonder if there are many opportunities when deniers about the story about Jesus and all about that there is no proof, that it's just a made-up story. So being the multiple literary resources that the author uses, the sandwich structures and all of that, could this, what seems to be like an irrelevant a part of the story of a young naked man running away, is another way, another literary resource of the author to see if I am willing to write this, what may seem irrelevant is just to tell you that this story is truth. It really happened. I am making it like something that could ever happen in these type of situations. I am just wondering if that will be another literary resource just because of the abundance of resources that you have been showing in the last minutes as well.
And Obi says in the chat, most theologians don't see the connection, but there is a connection between a young man who left the robe behind and ran away naked. And in chapter 16, there will be young man clothed in long robe sitting in the tomb of Jesus and talking to the women and tell to Peter, mentioning Peter by name, the one who betrayed him. So there is another connection and another sandwich there with a young man running away without a robe and a young man clothed with a robe testifying to the women about the resurrection of Jesus. So thank you, Obi. It's not even among the 12 sandwiches, but there is a connection there. Darla.
I was thinking about the issue of how we have all denied him in some way. And you think of how everyone had deserted him. Everyone, the denial was just everywhere. This is just a picture of humanity. And I think of that Old Testament text that says, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So I think it just helps me to look at what are the ways in my life in which I've denied him. And yet, when Jesus met with Peter later, he just assured Peter that he loved him and he was going to be the encourager of his brethren.
Thank you very much. Yes, very much so. When I was a teenager, the church had this program that you were supposed to read the Bible and underline with different colors, different things. And so there was a pattern, a guide, which color you should use for what purpose, etc. And from time to time, the leaders would say, okay, Daniel, can you bring your Bible to me? And they would check, so how are you reading your Bible? Now, remember, when Mark writes his gospel, people did not have their personal copy of the Bible. The copies of the books were so expensive that only the community could afford a copy of the book. So the community would have the Torah as a part of the synagogue experience, and there would be the reading of the Torah every Sabbath. And it would take Gutenberg in 15th century and invention of the printing press before people would have their Bible and can read their Bible and compare the story before and after and contrast and underline to see how you are studying your Bible, how is your spiritual life. And the more colorful the Bible was, the better was the positive commendation that we received. Now, Mark knows that his people will have to depend on listening to the gospel being read. And that's why he comes with this ancient technique, literary technique, so that people in their mind, by going A1, B, A2, he connects things so that people can see things in a contrast. So here's the question for us. How can faithfulness, commitment, compassion, self-sacrifice be put into practice when you read the Gospel of Mark? Can you see how he uses ingenious things to convey his message to his audience? Like in this chapter 14, you have three sandwiches. So Jesus predicts the failure of his followers and the Last Supper and Peter's denial, verses 17 to 31. Peter's denial, the trial of Jesus, and the denial sandwich. And then there will be one more in chapter 15 in the next lesson about women watching, Joseph burying, and the women coming to the tomb to anoint Jesus, but discover that he is resurrected. Can you see how putting things together in a skillful way, he tries to help us to see the faithfulness of God? Let's go to Michael.
Well, I have a question for you, Daniel. Do we know the audience to whom Mark was writing this gospel?
Generally, tradition is that he writes for the pagans, for Romans, people in the capital city. So remember, Peter is, according to the tradition, there in Rome. And in his letter, Peter says, I will make sure that you are established in the present truth. And the way how he makes it sure, he tells his story to John Mark, and John Mark writes it down. And yeah, in the last lesson, we will talk more about this, that people in the capital, they look down on everybody else because they think they are better than others. And in the Gospel of Mark, nobody will get it. Everybody gets it wrong. The family of Jesus doesn't get it. The disciples don't get it. The Pharisees don't get it. Only one person will get it in the chapter 15. Johanna.
And again, all I can see is that Jesus says, keep yourself awake. So I guess we tend to fall asleep. Literally, like the apostles were falling asleep every time he came and waked them up. Or as the lesson before, when he was like, keep awake and look out for what you need to be looking at. So don't miss in the important things.
Yes, it's Thursday night, the Passion Week. They didn't sleep that night. But on the other hand, they are all less than 30 years old, you know. I remember when I was 30, I could travel the whole night and then function perfectly the next day. Nowadays, if I miss the night, I can feel it. But in that time, interestingly, Luke will tell you that they fall asleep because they can't watch what's happening to Jesus. So before we judge them too harshly that, oh, these guys are just too sleepy, They care about Jesus and they don't understand what he goes through. Peter, James, John, I am coming here and I feel like dying. It never happened to me before. And he clings to the earth as if something was trying to snatch him. And of course, you need to have a theological understanding why Gethsemane is important and what is happening there, what's going on there. But Luke gets them a little bit off the hook and shows that they could not watch their master suffering this much, and they prefer not to look at it. And so they escape to what's easier for them. Livius.
I still can't get over the perfume in the beginning, the pure nard at the beginning of these sandwiches, and how that must have permeated through all of these experiences. And I just wonder the impact that had. That is a sense that we don't often, oftentimes you hear a music tone from some experience you had, but there's also this idea of the sense of smell, recalling memories and things like that. And so just the beginning of this washing of this pure nard and going through all of these experiences that the disciples, I just can't get over this idea, how that must have impacted them.
How it must have impacted Jesus. That's Wednesday night, the anointing in Bethany. So 36 hours later, the scent will be still there. And it will haptically remind Jesus, what you are doing is not in vain. When it seems that nobody cares, yet somebody cared. Must have been powerful for Jesus.
Yeah, that smell must have just lingered and strengthened him probably in a way that is not really expressed here.
And again, shows that the disciples are completely clueless, as they are in Mark repeatedly, because they are more concerned with honor, with position and power, and Jesus is not concerned about those things, and that's how he will win the war. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, the more we ponder your last hours being alive on this planet, the more we are struck how dull and dumb we are and the failures that all of us accumulate as we go along in life. Yet you gently stay faithful, come back, believe in us, and try to fan the flame of love, admiration, and faithfulness in each one of us. And we thank you for seeing these literary devices that ancient authors can use just to remind us that you are always there, always faithful, always loving, and always trying to find something good to empower us to reach our best potential, and that you believe in each one of us even when we don't believe in ourselves. And so we thank you for that new reminder, and that we can serve a God like that. In Jesus' name. Amen.